To the book of 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of your seat somewhere. For those of you who were here last week, can you tell me how many, without looking, how many chapters are in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel? Huh? 24, did you look? Oh, all right. Okay, well, can anybody tell me how many verses are in 2 Samuel? You can look at your notes if you have them. All right. 695 verses. And Mike knows how many words there are. How many words are there in the book of 2 Samuel?
2,621.
You might want to check your notes on that. So Mike says 2,000. 20,695 words. Be that as it may, that tells me that God has a lot to say. And He has a lot to say to us. And He has a lot to say to us tonight. Isn't that neat that God has something to say to us? That He is mindful of us. He's thinking about us. And think about when the word was written down, that God had us in mind, I believe each one of us, that we would be sitting here tonight with His word, knowing what we would need and knowing how to specifically give us His word for our specific situation. God's like that. And that's the kind of God He is. Is there some buzzing? You guys hear that? I hope it's not a bee's hive or something. You know, the Bible tells us how important it is for us to hear from God, and the importance that God speaks to us, that we listen, that He directs us and leads us and guides us. And that's why His Word is so important. One of my favorite verses in the Bible says that God's word doesn't return void or empty. The implications there are the promise of God. He tells us that what we have set before us are not man's words, but His very own words. And He promises there won't be an empty result from the going forth of His word into our heart. Something spiritually will happen. That's pretty neat, if you ask me. So we come into God's Word just knowing that His Word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate to the deepest parts of the life of a human being, to guide, to direct, to be a lamp unto our feet, even to feed us like bread. It feeds our spirit and it feeds our soul. It builds us up spiritually. God's Word's good like that. So what do you say we dive in? 2 Samuel, and I believe we left off last week right around verse 17 of chapter 1. So we're just going to start working our way through from there. This book is really about David. This book is highlighting the life of David. In 1 Samuel, we started to get to know and understand David. 1 Samuel is all about David being anointed by God to be the king of Israel. But yet Saul was the sitting king of Israel. And it was this ongoing battle and fight between Saul chasing David, the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Are those good guys? Whenever you hear Philistines, what are you thinking? Bad guys, bad guys. What if you hear the... Did you have to go there? He pulled out the Ziklag on me, huh? You guys are going to get sick of that. But you remembered it, right? We might as well just do one Ziklag on three. One, two, three. Ziklag. It's just fun, isn't it? I can't. It's like Cheetos. You can't do it just one time. One more time. Ziklag. Okay, be that as it may. Ziklag is a town that David lived in. And as we pick up the story, you got me all off track with the Ziklag thing. As we pick up the story here, David is just at a time where Saul the king has died. David has had this promise of God that he would be the king of Israel, but it took a while. There was a time that elapsed. And in the time that elapsed, he was just going through so much. He was a fugitive. He got kicked out of Saul's house. He was running from Saul, who was trying to throw a spear at him. He had the opportunity to kill Saul twice, but he didn't want to take matters into his own hand. He wanted God to do it. And so we've come to a place now where Saul is actually dead. He died in the last book, in the last chapter, and he actually took his own life as he fell on a sword because he didn't want a Philistine to kill him. He didn't want the Philistine to have that honor. And so David finds out from an Amalekite. What do you think of when you think of Amalekite? Bad. Bad. Amalekites are bad people. So when you think of Amalekite, this was the guy who came to David and said, "Hey, David, look, I have Saul's crown. I have his bracelet. He's dead." This was an interesting time for David because on one hand, that meant that the way to the throne had been cleared by God and it was his now. But it also meant, as he found out, that Jonathan, his beloved ally and close friend who happened to be David or Saul's son, also died in the battle. But as he learns of this event, he's at a place just filled with all kinds of different emotions and filled with so many questions probably, and part of him is maybe happy, relieved, part of him is sad and grieved. And so what does one do? And this is where we get into our discussion this evening, is what do we do when it seems like everything is unraveling, everything is falling apart, or we just come into a really hard place and we don't know what to do, we don't know how to respond? What do we do? Well, what David does is he writes a song. Now, we may not all be songwriters, but what we can glean from this is what we are to do, the proper response to these things that just seem to implode upon us in life, catch us off guard, or maybe just cause us to question, what do we do? How do we do it? What is God doing? All those sort of things. What we need to do is what David did, and he wrote this song that was called the Song of the Bow. What we glean from this is that what we are to do in these situations, those type of events, is we're to, as David did, we're to take up our weapons. The bow was a weapon that the children of Israel would use. And it was invented by the children of Israel because they would use bones for the arrows, animal bones for the end of the arrows instead of iron, which allowed them not to rely on the Philistines who produced iron at that time or metal, those type of things, which they would use for their weapons. So he wants this song to be sang to the generations that followed him. And he wanted it to be known that what we are to do in difficult, desperate times is we're to pick up our weapons. And the Bible tells us that our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're what? Spiritual. Do you see the implications there? He's saying what we pick up are spiritual weapons. That means that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that what comes along with that are spiritual weapons. We've been given, the Bible says, everything pertaining that pertains to life and godliness. Part of that is spiritual weapons. And so we can read in the book of Ephesians, and it lists what these weapons are, and it emphasizes prayer. It emphasizes faith. It emphasizes the Word of God and righteousness and the gospel. And in times of desperation, we don't know what to do. That's what we do. We pick up our weapons of warfare, and they're spiritual, and they're effective, the Bible tells us, for the breaking down of strongholds. Those are those strongholds that the enemy gets in our life that makes things in our life difficult. It's the things that he uses to get a grip on our life, to pull us down. They're strongholds. And the Bible tells us that our spiritual weapons, they break those down. So as he sings this song of the bow, we're going to read through it. Remember something amazing that we're going to find here, which allowed David to be so effective, is he's in essence writing a eulogy about somebody who has made his life miserable. Here's what he says. Verse 19, he says, and this is the song. Be cool if somebody made a rap to it or something. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. He's saying this about Saul. Now, if you've read through 1 Samuel, it's really difficult to find beauty in Saul. Saul was an ugly person. He was a person filled with murder and envy and jealousy and rage. And yet, David writes a song that he wants to be sang to the generations that follow that would recognize the beauty in Saul. Now that tells us a lot about the strength and the power of David. That he was able to see Saul in a positive way. That's seesaw. That was kind of funny. Just hit me. He was able to look at Saul and pick out in his life the beautiful things. And it, we find something in the New Testament. It tells us to see, Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, he saw no man according to the flesh. Meaning he wouldn't just focus on people's weaknesses and their struggles, but he would see them like God sees them. He would see them according to the Spirit. This is what David's doing. It gave him a freedom. He was released from bitterness and envy, the things that quench the Spirit, the things that hurt our walk with God. He was released from that because he chose to see the things in Saul that were good. And he focused on that. So I'm having a hard time here with this song. After I just read about Saul, and it didn't flatter. He wasn't an admirable guy, but David was able to say he was the beauty of Israel. He also says that the mighty have fallen. He calls him a mighty man. Now that's that terminology there for me is sad. The mighty have fallen. And that's the life of Saul was like that. It was just a sad life. So much potential, so much opportunity, but his life ended like this. This was the statement that the mighty has fallen. He lay there in his own destruction because of his hardened heart. And his fall didn't occur in the last chapter of 1 Samuel when he actually took his life. His fall occurred much before that, when his heart had gotten hardened to God and he resisted God at every turn. He closed his heart off to God, and his fall was really at that point. And that's really true of all of us. Our fall occurs when we harden our heart to God and we resist Him, ignore Him, and don't care about Him. That's where our fall occurs. The Bible says that a backslider is filled with his own ways. And that's where our fall occurs, when we insist upon our own way, insist upon doing things the way we want to do them, how we think they should be, and not allowing God to be our authority. He says in verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Those were probably the borders of where the Philistines lived. And he was saying in the song, don't boast about the fallen Saul amongst the enemies. And here we see the outworking of what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I love that, how love covers. Love doesn't look to expose. Love looks to cover. Love looks to protect. True love is like that. It reminds me of the story of Noah. Has anybody ever heard of Noah? Can I see a show of hands? A couple people, two, three. We've heard of Noah, right? Noah was he had a pretty good story about him. Noah and the ark, and his testimony about how he would stay strong, and he knew a flood was coming, but yet nobody believed him, and day in and day out for over 100 years he'd be building this ark. It never rained on the earth yet, ever. He'd be pounding the nails in, and they'd be looking at him like, what's wrong with that guy? What is he building? A boat? A ship? They probably didn't even know what that was. 100 years, and people, hey, there's that Noah guy pounding in. He's saying the earth is going to come to an end. And sure enough, the floods came. Who was looking pretty at that time? Noah and the animals. And this man of faith, which seemed to live out this life of faith so well, after the flood resided, and he sort of had a moment of glory where he was sort of justified in his actions, and God's word was true. Well, it happened where he got drunk, which is kind of weird. And that, we don't know if he didn't realize the fermentation level of the things he was drinking, but it was odd because his testimony was completely the opposite of that. Not only did he get drunk, he got naked. Weird, huh? Drunk people do weird things. They do. You ever seen cops before? No. Weird stuff. Well, what, he was laying in his tent naked. And then his sons see him. Imagine that. Imagine seeing their dad, who had just been so faithful. They're probably embarrassed about him building the ship. And then they see him naked and drunk. And his one son's giggling, look at dad. And he goes and gets the other son. And the other son goes in. He turns around backwards, walks in and covers his dad, and walks out. A beautiful picture of how love covers a multitude of sin. The first son Oh, he couldn't wait to tell everybody. Wait till you see Dad. You're not going to believe it. The other son, he wanted to protect his dad. He wanted to let him have his dignity. Love covers a multitude of sin. This is what's going on here with David. Saul, he had a lot of problems. He was messed up. But David didn't see any reason why that should be glorified. And remember, Saul was his enemy. He made his life miserable. But here we see the model, the picture of what the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. He chose to look at Saul as God saw Saul. He chose to see the good in him and not to expose the bad. He goes on to say in this song, he says in verse 21, he says, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there." The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Just saying, be sorry. Don't rejoice when somebody else falls. Don't rejoice in our enemy's iniquity. It's maybe like us, maybe if we have a certain political affiliation and we are glad when somebody on the other side has a fall or does something bad or is hurt or their career is destroyed, and we go and parade it in the streets and we are just so gleeful and joyful and we say, they deserved it. Look at them. I knew they were going to end up like it. It's that kind of attitude. That love is not like that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't parade around the faults of others. Love is not like that. And David here, we see that heart coming out of him. He says in verse 22, he says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." Just magnifying their triumphs and their victories. Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives." Saul was not pleasant with the information that we have. He was just the opposite. But David was able to see some pleasantness in him. "In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles." He even brags about how fast they are. "They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Now, we probably can't move on to chapter 2 until we discuss this last little statement in the Song of David. And the reason I say this is because this is a text that is often used to propose that homosexuality is okay and not a sin. This text, it says, "Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Well, the reason we think that is because we have a tendency to automatically think when we see a scripture like this, that it means there's a sexual love. And that's, I think, how society is geared to think about love. So when we read something like this, this can seem kind of weird. But in reality, we know from 1 Samuel that David and Jonathan, they had a real, real strong connection. They were like brothers. They were sacrificial in the willingness to give their lives for one another. And that's really what Jonathan did, choosing to stay with his dad, Saul. And so to use this as a proof text, I think borders on blasphemy, because as we read through the totality of Scripture, we don't find one scrap of evidence that there is any sexual love between the same sex that was proposed as good. It's always the opposite. And so we need to be careful about that. But we also can learn from this that David had strayed from the plan of God in marriage as well. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that a king was not to have more than one wife. He had several wives. Maybe that's why he says the love of Jonathan surpassed the love of women in his life, because he had so many wives. Maybe the struggle and the strife that occurred when he was trying to please all of the women in his life and then to have children from all the different women automatically would cause so much strife. And so his relationship with Jonathan, no doubt, would just be so simple and pure and non-assuming and not with any need to please or to do certain things. And I believe that has a lot to do with what was being said here. So to use that as a proof text for homosexuality would go against the whole totality of the Bible. So couldn't pass that up without addressing that. But in chapter 2, let's take a look as the story develops. What we need to keep in mind here as we look at the life of David is the constant fighting, the battles. There are so many battles going on. And of course, as we read the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament is a model or a picture. It gives us illustrations and types of things that happen spiritually. The book of Romans tells us the things that were written beforehand were written for our examples. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also says the same thing, that these were examples so we wouldn't follow in the footsteps of the children of Israel, but also that we would get a real picture and a real idea of things that we can see physically that are actually occurring spiritually. So keep that in mind as you read the Old Testament. It'll kind of breathe life into your Old Testament as you read it and you think, well, what spiritual truth is this trying to present to me? We'll try to point those out, and we have done that as we go along here. So now the story develops in chapter 2. And it says, "And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord." So there this is where we find the shining moments of David. And when we find the moments of David that weren't so shiny, it's when he wasn't inquiring of the Lord. And I hope as we read this, we've seen that statement several times in 1 Samuel. We're seeing it again here, this inquiring of the Lord. We kind of started off this evening about how God wants to talk to us and how many words, 20,695 words are just in this book alone. It tells you how God wants to speak to us. And the reason is because God, He has a plan for us. That's the thing. He has a plan for our lives. And it's a specifically designed plan that is specific to the individual. Think about that. God has a special worked out designed plan for each one of our lives that is designed for the way we are made, the way God wired us, the way God put us together, and then the experiences that we've had in our life. And God says, now I have a plan that you are specifically, purposely suited for. It's like having just the specific right tool for a specific job. You know how it feels? Like if you just get the right wrench for the right bolt. You know, if you don't have the right wrench and it doesn't fit on there good, what happens? You strip out the bolt. Then you try to force it a little bit. And then you slip and you hurt your knuckles or something. See, God, this is what's so great about God. It's an individual plan. Jeremiah 29:11, you guys know that one? It says, I know the plans I have for you. Just think about that for a second. And think about the God of the universe as He was forming you in your mother's womb, the way He was making you and wiring you, making your brain, the way you think, your personality. And then as He was doing that, He was actually making a life for you that you would be perfectly suited for. How cool is that? So he says in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. God knows them. The problem is sometimes we don't know. And so we get anxious, we get worried, we get fearful. And God is saying, I know the plans I have for you. And He doesn't just leave us there. He says, I know the plans I have for you. You want to know what they are? And we're like, yeah, tell me all the specifics. And He says, you don't need to know all that. Here's what you need to know. He says, I know what they are, and here's what they are. My plan for you, this path that I've designed for you to walk, the first thing you need to know, it's good. And it's not evil. God is saying, I know the plans I have for you. And the plans I have for you, I made them. And they're good. And they're not evil. And the plans I have for you, they're for a future. And what? And hope. That's the path that God has set before us. So, as we understand that, now David is exemplifying a person who knows that. Because David isn't bent on exerting his own plan. See, as God looks down upon us, it's like God being in a blimp over a parade. He sees the beginning and He sees the end. But see, we're in the parade, and all we see is the horse's rear end in front of us sometimes, right? And behind us, we see some big float. And here we are cruising around having to watch where we walk because the horse is in front of us. And we're dodging things. And we're, oh no, look what the horse did. Oh, my shoes. Oh, what am I going to do? Lord, help me. And God's up there in the blimp, and He sees the whole path. He knows He's made a little path right between the droppings there. He knows the droppings aren't going to hurt us and ruin our life. He knows they're not going to destroy us. And He knows as we go on the way, there's blessing and goodness and kindness and love. And sometimes all we can do is look at the horse's rear end in front of us. Or what the horse is leaving on the ground in front of us. And God says, hey, I see the whole thing. And it's good. I see it all. It's good. Oh, it's good. It's good. And it's, I see the front of it. And there's a future there for you. And that future I see for you, there's good there and there's hope. And He says, you just have to trust me. You can't see the whole thing. So what's important for us is that we trust Him. Because the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of what? Yes. Did you guys get that? Faith is what we need because we can't see the whole thing. But see, faith is the evidence of things that we don't see. Where's the evidence? It's right here. It's in the Word. It's the fulfillment of God's Word that's been fulfilled perfectly. It's the God working out of His plan in our life that we see every day, the hand of God. And He says, just have faith. And He says, will you just trust Me? It's kind of like if you have kids, and have you ever said that? If your kids question you, and you're just going, you're 3 years old, what are you talking about? And you're driving, they're trying to tell you, I think you need to turn there, Dad. What are you talking about? You don't even know how to read. Trust Me. Just trust Me. Talking from personal experience here. Just do what I say and everything's going to be okay. But Dad, you don't know. I mean, okay. But see, what God is saying here for us tonight, as we look at the life of David, and we see how free he was. He was free from Saul and the problems that Saul presented in his life. He didn't have to worry about that. He didn't have to take matters in his own hands, to make God do something in his life or to make God's will happen. He didn't have to do that. He was free from that because he knew God had a plan. So when his enemy died, he can bless his enemy. He can be thankful for how God used his enemy in his own life and how God had a plan for his life. He was free. Just thank God for His will. Even though things didn't always go how He wanted it, God's will always did. And so we see this, just this thankful guy. This guy that in these battles and in these struggles, he was so effective because God had a plan for him. And what we learn about David is he was a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible tells us about him. So that means that even though David did a lot of things wrong, he made mistakes, in his heart he wanted what God wanted. And that is where it all starts, isn't it? The beginning of us walking down that road of faith is just wanting what God wants. And if you and I will pick up that truth, we will be completely free from all these distractions and pressures and troubles that come our way, because no matter what happens, we know God's plan for us is good, with a future and a great ending. And Jesus, when He was just right before He was going to die, He was in the upper room with His disciples. And His disciples, who exemplified the lack of faith and confusion, and they just had such a hard time understanding what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, hey guys, this is a moment right here. We're all gathered together in this room. It's just us, and we're having this great meal, this fellowship. And John the apostle was laying on Jesus' chest, and they were taking bread and passing it around, sharing the loaves together, sharing from that same loaf of bread, and they were passing the same cup around, all drinking from the same cup. And Jesus said, hey guys, Take this bread and eat it, and do this in remembrance of Me. Do this, guys. And Jesus set before us an example of what we're about to do this evening. to continue on what Jesus said, that we now, because of what Jesus did, that we now can be partakers of the life of the living God of the universe. That He says, now do this, guys. As I pass this bread around, this bread is an example, or it's a model of my body. Pass it around. Eat it. Let this example of my body, let it become part of you as you eat it. The starches will dissipate and dissolve in your mouth, and as that those starches go down into your body, they will become part of your very own cells. And as they become part of your very own cells, they will be the substance of your very own life, that you will live. Your body will live by this food. But Jesus said, and he made this a spiritual thing. This was an example. And he said, man should not live by the things that we eat, the bread that we eat, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we live by. But as he's passing the bread around, the disciples were given this example. It happened to also be on this day that the Jewish people would mark on their calendars, that they would be celebrating year after year after year, when the children of Israel were released from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. And God had miraculously delivered them. God had made the way for them to be delivered, as they would have this slaughtered animal and apply the blood of the slaughtered animal on their doorpost. That this death angel came across Egypt, and whatever household had the blood on their door, which, by the way, was in the shape of the cross, that death angel would pass over that house. And so it was on the day of Passover, the Passover day, the day the Jews were celebrating their deliverance from Egypt and the death angel passing over them by the blood that was shed, that Jesus died for them, becoming the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world once and for all. So that who would ever believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross would not die spiritually, but would have eternal life. And so that's why Jesus, knowing that just hours after this meeting in this upper room, knowing that he was about to go do that work, to allow himself to be like a sheep led to the slaughter, that he would be that sheep. And they would bring him to trial, and Pilate would say, I find no fault in him. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're bringing him here. I don't know what charge we can level against him. And they said, kill him, crucify him. And the mob would rise up. And Pilate released Jesus into their hands. But Jesus had this in mind. As he became the Passover lamb, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. But the Bible tells us it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was the joy in knowing what he was celebrating with the disciples in the upper room, that communion, that relationship, and that fellowship. It was the joy that Jesus would actually be the sacrifice that would allow them, after he died and rose again, it would allow all who would believe in Jesus Christ to come and partake spiritually of the life of Christ, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And not only that, we would have the living God come inside of us. And Jesus would say we'd be the temple of the living God. So this this upper room event happen as we reach back in history and the Old Testament prefigured for us that there would be a person that would come who is sinless, who is perfect, who would actually be God, who would take away the sins of the world. And as the death angel passed over the children of Israel, and the ones with the blood on their doorpost were saved, they would go out from there. And they would go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea would part for them, and they'd go through the Red Sea on out into the Promised Land. They were saved through blood and water. As Jesus was on the cross, they wanted to make sure He was dead. So they pierced His side with a spear, and guess what came out? Blood and water. Proving that Jesus was dead. Proving that Jesus was, in fact, what all of history had been pointing to, that someone would come to take away the sins of the world. Back to the upper room. A picture or a figure for us as Jesus was passing around the bread and the wine. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That now you can come to me, that we can have a relationship, that we can have fellowship based on my shed blood, my body that was given to you as a living sacrifice. And as Jesus died, they took his body down, they put him in a tomb and rolled a big rock in front of it and put guards in front of it. But to this day, they've never found a body. They looked. Except the risen, alive body of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, who went to sit at the right hand of the Father and has now become our personal living God if we have put our hope and our trust in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. So we're going to have the ushers pass out the elements this evening. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, this is a time of fellowship. This is the Super Bowl. This is the time where we remember Jesus. We remember His sacrifice. We put our renewal, our trust, our faith in Him. And we just rejoice that He's covered our sins, that we are forgiven forever, and that no sin will ever be counted against us. If we're not a believer here this evening, my first plea to you is not to stay that way, but to right now, right here, to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. There's no special ceremony. There's no school. There's no process. It's just a human being coming to the place where they say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe that You are my Savior, that You died, and that I'm trusting in Your finished work to forgive me." If that's you, do that now, right here, right in your seat, and take communion as your very first act of a new believer in Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you just say, "This is a bunch of garbage, I don't believe in any of that, I don't want any of that," then we respect that. We just ask that you don't take communion, because taking communion is saying you believe with all your heart in that. And so as the ushers pass out the communion here this evening, we're going to have a special time as the family of Jesus Christ together. We're going to partake together. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer. And let's just offer ourselves to Him once again. Remember, this is a time of renewal, a time of refreshing, a time to just get back to the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ, just Him. And I believe when Jesus was talking to His disciples, And he was saying, do this in remembrance of me. He was saying, don't make it too complicated. Don't make it all religious and difficult. Remember what we're doing here. We're hanging out together. That's what it means to be a Christian. That we're hanging out with Jesus. We have a relationship with Him. We're just enjoying Him. He's enjoying us. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again, Lord, just with all of our struggles and problems, our weaknesses, Lord. We acknowledge that we are weak, that we struggle, Lord. And we look at a man like David and we see, Lord, he made mistakes. He messed up and big time, Lord. But Lord, you're a God who forgives. And you're a God who doesn't want us to live in guilt and in bondage to our sin, but you want to free us, Lord. I pray tonight that as we come before You, Lord, let us just come before You at Calvary, Lord, the place of Your cross. Let us remember Your sacrifice. Let us remember Your earnest desire to free us from sin and guilt and suffering, the pain and the sting that sin brings into our life, that You've come to free us from that, Lord. And that You've come to breathe new life in us, to fill us with Your Spirit, to overflow us with living waters, that fountains of living waters would flow from us, Lord. You came to satisfy us. You came to fulfill our every deepest desire. You came to be our everything, Lord. You came to have fellowship, closeness, koinonia with us, Lord. You came to be our God, to be our friend even, to allow us to be Your children, to give us the heir to Your kingdom, to give us the gifts of Your Holy Spirit, to give us a love that surpasses any human love that we can understand, to give us a joy that's unspeakable, to give us a peace that's beyond all understanding, Lord. And You did that all at the cross at Calvary. I thank You, Lord, that it's a free gift, but Lord, it wasn't cheap. Lord, you gave it all so we could have it all. Guys, as we partake this evening, this bread, this cracker, it's a reminder to us this evening that Jesus gave His body. He allowed His body to be slaughtered. He allowed Himself to be marred beyond recognition. He hung there on a cross, bleeding, bloodied, and bruised, mocked and shamed. This was the God who created everything, who had all power, volunteered Himself for that, and He did it for us. And as He reminded us to come to this place like we are tonight, to continue to remember, not only did He give His body, but He poured His whole life out as His blood poured out. The Bible tells us that our life is in the blood. And Jesus didn't hold anything back. He gave it all for, you say Your own name, He gave it all for John. That's what He did. And He simply says to us, come to Me. Just come to Me. I am just so in love with you. I showed you how much I love you and how much I want to give to you and how much I want to have a relationship with you. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we're remembering Jesus through this cracker and through this cup. Let's partake of the bread together. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake of the cup together. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sing one last song this evening. I'm going to ask Taryn to come up, but as she's getting situated here, I just want to make sure tonight that when we leave, that we've taken full advantage of the work of Jesus Christ. I would just ask that as we know that God has a plan for us, I would ask that we would just, at this moment, release any worry, anything that's troubling us, anything that we can't make sense of, anything that seems like the end of the road, that we would just give all of that to the Lord. It wouldn't be ours anymore, because we're His. And if we're His, then those things aren't ours. They're His. Give them to Him. They belong to Him. They're His. And Jesus says, give them to Me. I don't want you to worry. I want you to be free. I will work everything out for good for those who love Me. Lord, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over all of our troubles and our weaknesses, all of our cares and concerns, Lord. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ that covered and washed, so that for each of us here tonight, we can be assured that it is finished. And it's simply a matter of living by faith now, Lord. Lord, bless these people. Love them, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit upon them and allow their lives to be sweet to You, Lord. Let them be a sweet aroma to this world. And let them be a sweet aroma to You, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So be it. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's stand.